We're going to turn now to our thoughts to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you'd like to have that open in your Bibles, we're going to begin by looking at what it means to pursue something. Now, we all pursue things. We all search or hunt for things in our lives, whether we are aware of that or not. Now, a lot of the things that the world pursues, as you well know, are success, wealth, power, happiness. These are all things that people, by and large, spend most of their lives pursuing. You may be aware of a man called John D. Rockefeller. I'm sure most of you will know the surname at least. He was a man who started the American company Standard Oil, which in its day was one of the most, was the largest oil refinery in the world in the 1870s. And obviously that made Rockefeller a very, very rich man. He was the first American billionaire, and by today's standards, given when he lived, he's still considered to perhaps be the richest man of modern times. But despite all that wealth that he pursued and found to some degree, he was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough money? And his answer was, just a little bit more. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that the pursuit of these things can be a never-ending quest for some people. We can set our sights on something, and we can even get very close to even achieve that thing. We can become extremely wealthy, extremely successful, very powerful. But it never ends. That the attainment of the goal only whets the appetite for more of the same very often. But God does want us to pursue certain things. There are certain things that are worth pursuing. And we'll come on to that in a moment. Now, by way of a bit of background and context to this chapter 13, the church at Corinth was quite a divided church in many ways. There were sins, open sins, but there were also bitterness between believers, bitterness between people who perhaps thought they were better than others. They maybe thought that their gifts, their spiritual gifts, were perhaps more worth, of more value than others. Now, for those of the people that were gifted, that would lead to pride, perhaps self-conceit. And for those that weren't, it may lead to envy. Now, perhaps we're the same. We are the same in some ways. We often look at people and maybe we envy what they're doing for God. We think, I wish I could be doing that. I wish I could be in that position. So this isn't a letter just to the Corinthians, it's a letter to us. As all of Scripture is, it's all relevant to us. It is something that we need to take good note of for our own good. Now, to help with this, Paul talks about in chapter 12, which we read a little bit of, or perhaps the latter end of, the analogy of a body. And he talks about the body being many members. And all those members are interdependent on each other. It's the same with the Christian church. God gives gifts to each member of that church for the benefit of the whole body. Now, that means that all those gifts are valued, and all those gifts need to be used for God's people. That should, in some degree, help us, and it should have helped the Corinthians, not to be proud, because we can't be proud of a gift, can we? And also not to envy, because God is a good father and he gives what is right to each of his children. But it's interesting to know that Paul actually does say, doesn't he? He says twice, actually, that we are to desire earnestly the higher gifts. So the desiring of those gifts is not in itself a bad thing. However, Paul wants us to focus on something else. He doesn't want us to stick on gifts. He wants us to think about something else, not to become obsessed with obtaining gifts, and definitely not to use them as a yardstick to measure our lives or spirituality or success by in terms of Christian things. He wants us to focus on something he calls the more excellent way. The more excellent way. Now, you probably guess what the more excellent way is, and I'm sure you all know, it is the way of love, the way of love. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Corinthians 13 and that amazing chapter, an astounding masterpiece, isn't it? Almost poetic, describing what love is and what it's not. But we need to be careful that we understand what this love actually is we're talking about. We need to understand what it is we are told to pursue, because that is the key word for today. The key word for our sermon is to pursue love, or to search after it. Before we begin then, to help us understand a little bit about what this love is and what it's not, very good book by Phil Ryken, Loving the Way Jesus Loves. It's an exposition of this chapter. Very challenging book, so I would recommend it to you. But I'm going to read a very, very short portion of it just to get us into the right frame of mind. So Phil says, here is another mistake that many people make. We tend to read 1 Corinthians 13 as an encouraging, feel-good Bible passage full of happy thoughts about love. Instead, this is Phil speaking, I find the passage to be almost terrifying because it sets a standard for love I know I could never meet. Now, I'm sure I can see some heads nodding there. I'm sure my head would be nodding for a sat where you are. It's almost a mirror, isn't it? It's a mirror. This is what love should be. This is what love is. And how do we stack up against that? So let's just stop for a moment and consider what this love is. If a man's going to hunt something, pursue something, he needs to know what he's hunting. There's no point in setting out on a journey without realizing where your destination is. So we're going to begin by looking at love's necessity. Before we move on to the character of love, love is necessary. So we're going to turn to the first three verses then. So the first three verses talk about love's necessity. And here Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now Paul isn't talking about languages when he says the tongues of men. Otherwise, the reference to angels would be confusing to say the least. So we're talking about the gift of tongues, the gift of tongues. And Paul says, if I speak with the best gift of tongues we could imagine, even if angels were to be given that gift of tongues, if I could somehow be given the gift of the tongues of angels, but yet have no love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm something that is loud, it's disruptive, but it doesn't help or it doesn't make any sense. So a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, they make a lot of noise, but they don't make any sense. So Paul is saying, without love, that gift is worthless. Now, in case we're tempted to think it's only to do with tongues, Paul goes on to talk about prophecy. So if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So prophecy, mysteries, knowledge. Prophecy, in our case, Paul says is one of the higher gifts. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, especially that you may prophesy. So Paul is saying even that, which is one of the higher gifts, that prophecy, gift of prophecy, if you have that gift, if you are gifted with that, but yet have no love, you're nothing. It's not of no use to you or anybody else. And if we could somehow accumulate all the knowledge of the world, all the knowledge that we could ever amass, if we could digest all of Wikipedia and understand it all and recall it at will, and if we could understand all the mysteries of God, all the things that we don't understand, if we could understand all those things and be able to explain them to others in a way that is relevant, if we could do that, but without love, we are nothing. He also doesn't leave faith out of the picture. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this can't be talking about saving faith. It must be talking about, as it refers to, the faith that Jesus mentions when he talks about faith to remove a mountain. So overcoming great obstacles. If your faith can overcome the biggest obstacle in your life, but without love, it's of no avail to you. So to summarise, the least saint, the saint who has the weakest faith, no gifts almost, are obvious to us, they can't prophesy, they have very little knowledge. That least saint who has love, in God's eyes, is far greater than the greatest saint who has the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, understands all knowledge, and has great faith. And he also goes on, doesn't stop there, to talk about, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. We can't even somehow make up for our lack of love by giving all we have to the poor, by even giving our lives. And he says again, to be burned in the most painful way possible, the greatest sacrifice we can imagine, will never make up for the lack of love. So Paul is really driving home there the absolute necessity of love. There is nothing that can make up for its lack. So the first thing we need to remember is that love is essential. Love is essential. Now we're going to move on to look at the actual character of love. So what is love actually like? What is this love like? As I mentioned earlier, this is a masterpiece. It is something which has been studied and analysed by many scholars, many commentators. In itself, we can think of it as a fine oil painting. We don't have any time today to go into the individual points other than to give a general overview of what this love, so the essence of love. So we're going to very quickly look at what this, the essence of this love is like. The first thing again to remember is that it's not a romantic love. It's not a romantic love that Paul's talking about. Now, I will qualify that by saying that romantic love should involve these things. So romantic love should imitate what is said here. However, that is not what Paul has in mind. He is talking about believers who are quarrelling over gifts. So he's trying to explain to these believers what the love is they should be pursuing. Romantic love is not on his mind at this point in time. It's agape love that Paul is talking about. So it's a love that is centered on goodwill and benevolence. It's something that is set to do good on other people. It's perhaps something as well that is more to do with the lover than the loved. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this book, says that agape love is a love which is lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. So it is to do with this selfless, sort of disinterested love. A love that does not expect anything in return and is not based on the object of love. We can in some ways, as people, human beings, imitate this love in that we can find people that we all love. We know people who are kind, they're gentle, they have a generous spirit, and we do love them. We love them in a way that perhaps is less selfless than other types of love that we have. But I think it's fair to say that we all struggle, if not fail outright, to love those people that do not deserve love. That's very hard to do. We all struggle with those things. So it's this agape love, what does it actually look like? Well, we're going to move on now to look at the verses 4-7. So here Paul is talking about what this love is. First of all, it is patient and kind. So it endures. It endures things not in the sense of longevity, but in the sense of enduring things against us without lashing out. So we can be hurt, we can be maligned, and this love should not lash out at those people that hurt us or malign us or sin against us. And not only that, but this type of love returns good for evil. It is a kind love. It returns good deeds for evil done against it. And it's almost, the words used here are almost a love that searches to do good. It's not just a love which is happy to sit back and interact with people that come to it. It's a love that actively searches to do good to others, whether they deserve that love or not. And it's also a love which wants to experience or to see the effects of itself on other people. So it's a love that wants to see how it has affected other people in the way it's interacted with them. That's what it means by patient and kind. Now, it does not envy or boast. It does not envy or boast. So a love which isn't grieved at good. It doesn't think if someone else has good circumstances, or perhaps, as we've said, good gifts, or other things that are good, possessions perhaps, it doesn't envy those things. It doesn't want them for itself at the cost of other people having them. But rather it will rejoice with those people that have those good circumstances, those good things, those good experiences. It rejoices. It's not a proud love, not self-conceited, doesn't want to tell about all its merits to other people, doesn't sort of seek to exalt itself. It's a lowly and humble love. And it always thinks of others more than it thinks of itself. It is not arrogant or rude. Now, this is a wide meaning, these phrases, a very wide, broad meaning, and there's different ways we can interpret them. Basically, it means it doesn't act improperly. So this love does not act improperly. Anything that's distasteful or improper or would be unseemly, this love does not do. It always acts in a proper way. And perhaps the best way of putting this would be to say that this love gives the respect due to each person. It doesn't demand its own way. This love is not insistent on its own way. It's unselfish. It would give way to other people's wills and needs if that is lawful. It would even do so at inconvenience and cost to itself. And it would even put itself out in order to put others first. It's not irritable or resentful. So it's not a love that is quickly provoked to anger. The anger of love is a thing. This love can be an angry love, but it is in a controlled and appropriate way. So people who love in this way can be angry, but they always are angry in a love that is proportionate, it is controlled, and it is appropriate to the situation that they're in. And it is not intent on revenge. It doesn't seek to get its own back. And finally, before we move on to some positives of what love actually is, not what it's not, and it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, we're all familiar with the papers, newspapers, especially the tabloids, and what they delight in, what they make their money from, is wrongdoing, isn't it, by and large? Tragedy sometimes, but very often it's people's wrongdoing, their sin. So it may seem a strange thing to think, well, no one rejoices at wrongdoing, no one wants to enjoy others doing wrong. But it's so true, isn't it? It's so true that people will love to read the sins of others. And the grosser the sin, the more heinous the sin, the better people read it. The more people read it. But rather, this love doesn't rejoice in those things. It actually rejoices with the truth. It's a love that loves the truth, particularly the truth of the gospel, which can turn men from those sinful things to good, can turn men from sin to God. So this love is a love that does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth of the gospel, that truth which can save souls. So now to move on to some things that love actually is, before we look at love's supremacy. So what love actually is. So far it's been what love generally is not, but now we're looking at what love is. First of all, from verse 7. So these are all in verse 7. So love bears all things. It is a covering, enduring love. It's a love that will cover the sins of others. And as we know, love covers a multitude of sins. And it endures. It doesn't just give in at the least provocation, but it endures in a loving way in order to cover the sins of other people. And it believes. Now, we're not talking here about a gullible, naive belief that all things will turn out okay in the end. That's something we often hear in the world. It'll all turn out okay in the end. And actually, it doesn't, does it sometimes? It doesn't all turn out okay in the end. What we're talking about here is a belief or a will to see the best in people if we can. So this love will seek as much as it is possible to do to see the best in people, to give the benefit of the doubt, and not to judge harshly. It's a love that hopes. Again, a love that hopes. It hopes for the future. It hopes not with an unrealistic optimism. It doesn't hope that everything it wishes for will come true. But it does hope that failure in people around itself, so failure in people in its immediate vicinity, will not be final. So that means that it hopes reconciliation with believers. It hopes for repentance in people who've fallen away. It's a love that hopes while it can, while hope is still a possibility, it hopes in these things. It doesn't write people off quickly. And it endures. Love endures all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. So it's steadfast. We can think of endurance as some sort of endurance race. running across the desert in ridiculous temperatures for days on end with little water, little company. That's not the endurance we're talking about here. It is a steadfast endurance, not a grim determination. And it is, again, the word used is more of a positive fortitude. It's something that is an active endurance. It's a soldier's strength in the heat of battle. It's a difficult time, but that soldier keeps going with hope, with that confidence and that strength, which can only come from another source than itself. So this isn't an endurance that is just going to grit my teeth and bear it and get through it. It is a positive, active endurance. And it also means that love continues, doesn't give up, doesn't fall away, isn't quickly stamped out. So there we go. There's our brief overview of what love is and what it's not. If you're anything like me, you're now on the floor, in a heap. I can't do that. I definitely can't do it consistently. But we know what we're after. We know what we're pursuing now, don't we? This is what we're told to pursue. A love that's morally pure, intensely active, and it's not a reflection of the beloved. It's a reflection of the lover. And I'm sure as you've been going through that, you've been thinking, as I have, this is a divine love, isn't it? It's a divine love. It's something that we feel we can't attain, but we know who loves in this way. So we turn to Jesus. We turn to our Lord Jesus, and we see him, and we see his Father. We see his Father sending him to die for sinners. We see him in all his acts. I mean, if we look at the last last moments of Jesus' life, they are basically an enactment of this love, aren't they? Almost to the letter, everything there is fulfilled, even in those last moments of Jesus' life, and all the way through it as well. So we look to the cross. We look to the cross, and we see us as those who hated him. We broke his law. We scorned him. We scorned him. The hymn, I think it's one by Stuart Townsend, which says that he sees his own face ashamed among those who scoffed at Jesus on the cross. That's how often we were. We were there. As unbelievers, we were there. And if we're not believers today, in our hearts, to some degree, we are still there. But yet, despite that, despite with the fact that we hated him, we broke his law, we scorned him, that love which he has for men and women, for sinners, is still there. He still loves them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That love is still there. It's an unthinkable thing, isn't it, for us to go through all that and to put our someone we love through that as the Father did, and yet to still love those people who did that is unthinkable. But it is true, and it is a God-like divine love. And it doesn't end there, does it? We've experienced that love as God's children. If we trust in Christ today, we experience that love on a daily basis, but yet we're still cold. We come and we hear it, and it leaves us dead sometimes inside. But that doesn't change his love for us. He goes on loving us. We know how much we've been forgiven, but we find it hard to forgive other people. But he goes on loving us. His love is an enduring love. He knows our hearts and our weakness, but his love is undiminished. And it never ends. And isn't that a comfort? It's a comfort to me, I'm sure it is to you. That no matter what you are going through, no matter what your weaknesses are, no matter what perhaps you've done and now deeply regret, God loves you. And that comfort is there if we'll come back to him. And a word to those people perhaps who are listening who are not trusting Jesus as their Saviour. This love we've talked about, this love which is something which we so often fail, we fail at miserably. This love is waiting for you today if you will turn to Christ in repentance and faith. It is a love which is open to all who will come to him. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away, Jesus said. And that's a promise which stands true today. And he waits to embrace you and fill your own life with his love if you will turn to him in repentance and faith. This is love's character. This is the mirror we're told to assess ourselves against. So we looked at love's necessity. We looked at love's character. Now we're going to move on, before we look at the actual pursuit itself, to look at love's supremacy. So love's necessity, love's character, and now love's supremacy. Now, before Paul instructs us to pursue love, he compares it with other gifts. So we're now going to turn to verse 8 and onwards. So he compares it with other gifts that have been mentioned previously. And the first thing he says, as we've just been thinking about, is that love never ends. Love never ends. Now, he goes on to say, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, all the appointments we can perhaps get in the church life as apostles or elders, deacons, whatever it may be, all these things will one day pass away. When we arrive in heaven, when Christ returns, these things will no longer be needed. But love will, and love never ends. So in that way, love is far superior to any other gift. Rather than ending in heaven, isn't it a lovely thought to think that love will only ever increase in heaven? As we delight in God. It's a great delight and a comfort to me to think that one day I will be able to love God and to love my Saviour as I should do. Without doubt, without sin, without coldness. I'll be able to love him like I should love him. And so will you as a child of God. And in heaven, that love will always increase. It will be ever increasing. As we look at God and we learn more about him, we understand him more. We think about all that he's done for us. And as we look at each other, we'll see Christ reflected in each other's faces. There'll be no squabbling, no envy, no pride. We'll be able to see that beauty of Christ reflected in each other's faces. The gifts themselves are not the end. They are a means to the end. And that end is surely love. And that love is the very essence of heaven. God is love. And there we will enjoy that love forever. So in that sense, love is far superior to any other gift or even position. And Paul also goes on to compare these experiences, these gifts, and then love, to be the difference between being a child and being a man. The gifts are the experience of a child, that there's something which isn't complete. Again, he talks about being a dull mirror or a face-to-face encounter. The gifts themselves and the positions, all those things, are just a step forward. They're not the actual end result. The actual end is the love. It's the comparison between something that's far inferior to something that's far superior. A dark mirror to face-to-face, or a child to a man. Our understanding is fully enlightened when we come to Christ, and that love will be far superior to anything we've experienced on this earth. And also, just to really consolidate the supremacy of love, he now turns to graces, to other graces. At the final verse, 13, he talks about faith, hope, and love. These are graces which are absolutely fundamental to the Christian life, aren't they? Without faith, we can't be saved. Without hope, we have no hope of heaven. And love. But he says the greatest of these is love, so they're even greater than faith and hope. Now, there's much debate as to why that is. Some people argue that faith and hope won't be needed in heaven. Some people say they will. I'm not quite sure what the answer is, but the point is that we are certain that faith and hope are inferior in some ways to love. Love is greater. It is the greatest of these things. So, let's consider how we pursue this love. We've looked at its necessity, its character, and its supremacy. In the time we have left, we're now going to look at what it means to pursue that love and how we do so. The key thing here is the word pursue. Because Paul talks elsewhere in verse 31 of chapter 12 and verse 1 of chapter 14, as we're looking at now, he says that we are to desire the higher gifts. We're to desire those things. But desire can be a passive thing. We can greatly desire something without actively seeking that thing. We can see it as too far for us to attain, too high for us to attain to. So it can be a passive thing, and especially with gifts, because God controls gifting, doesn't he? It'd be completely false to say that we can somehow control what God gives us as gifts. It wouldn't be a gift, would it? So God controls gifts, but we are told to actively pursue love. We must pursue it. So the difference between desire and pursue is the active element. We are told to actively pursue love. And also, it's actually a comfort, isn't it, that we're told to pursue love, because that must mean Paul knows we're not going to be perfectly loving it in our lives. So the very fact that we're told to pursue it must mean that we're not going to be there yet. But we are told to go after it. And the word that pursue, the word that is translated as pursue here, is a word which isn't just a casual amble through the woods hoping to find that thing you may want. It is an active pursuit. It is a seeking pursuit. It's a pursuit with all haste. It's an urgent pursuit. And it must be universal. He doesn't say to some of us to pursue love. We all can and must pursue love. We're going to turn back to John 1 briefly now, just to finish off with a few thoughts on that. And then we're going to look at perhaps how we pursue love based on what we read in John 1 and chapter 4. So John 1, chapter 4. Again, we have another instruction to love from verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 to 8 to begin with. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now this concretes and emphasizes the point that if we do not love, we do not know God. It's a sobering thought to think that if we don't love, we don't know God. Now, we've already said, none of us will love perfectly. But we must love. Otherwise, we do not love God. We're told that we know we've passed from death to life if we love the brethren, if we love the brothers. Do we love fellow believers? It's a searching question, isn't it, that? And we must have this love in our hearts. We must pursue it greater and greater, in greater and greater measure. Now, again, in verse 8, it's interesting to note there that God does not direct Paul to describe himself by saying God is wisdom, or even God is holiness, or even God is justice or mercy. God is love. All he does and all he is riven through with that love, is based on that love, it is a fruit of the love that he has and that he is. Even his wrath, even his justice are all fruits of that love. That love is not separate to his anger. So we've got to be careful that we don't somehow take God's love and minimize God's other attributes. Those attributes are dependent on that love. And all that we do should be governed by love in the same way, as we've thought about earlier on. All the things that we do should be governed by love. That's why it's so important that we pursue it, even though it may ebb and flow. So how do we actually get there? How do we pursue love? Well, in the next verses, following on from verse 8, I think we have a bit of a key as to how we pursue this love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, how does God sending his Son give us a way of pursuing love in our own lives? Well, I'd suggest that those of us that perhaps have had dealings with children, or even other people, will be able to say that there's an old saying that kindness begets kindness, isn't there? So kindness leads to kindness. And I'd suggest that love leads to love. People who've been brought up in abusive families often lack trust, and because they lack trust, they find it very hard to love other people. Whereas children who've been brought up in a loving family have much more trust and find it much easier, perhaps, to love other people as well. So if we consider God's love to us, and if we are assured of God's love to us as his children, that gives us such a freeing sense that we can then love other people. We don't need to demand our own way. We don't need to be irritable with other people or resentful, or we don't need to quickly give up on others. We don't need to not forgive them. We can be forgiving, we can be kind, we can endure, we can be patient, because God has been all those things with us. And not only has he been, but we know he has. And if we know he has, then that's going to give us a far greater incentive to be the same with other people, isn't it? If we've experienced such a love as this, that frees us then to love other people in the same way. So I'd suggest the way we seek and pursue love isn't to try and do better. We don't resolve, right, tomorrow I'm going to really love that person that I find hard to love. It's not a bad thing to do, but I think it's doomed to failure. I think the best thing we can do to pursue love is to look to the cross and ask God for an assurance, a greater assurance, that Christ died for me. I'm sure we can all say in this room that we believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. That's one thing. But isn't it a far superior thing to say that Christ died for my sin? And if we know that and we believe that, that gives us all that we need to love other people. Not only because we've experienced it ourselves, but because we can then be free. We don't have to worry about our own selves. God's got us under his wing. We can be free with our love. And also we can look to what's awaiting us. We have a short life here on earth. Very short life. And without any hope of the future, why should I bear wrong? Why should I bear with people who are unkind to me? Why should I not give in to temptation? Why should I restrain what I do? Why should I be patient and kind and long-suffering? If I've got a short life, that's all I've got, why should I not go and do what I want to do? But if I know that I have a hope of heaven with my Saviour who's died for me, surely that means I can spend this short time here on earth to live for him and to love others in the same way that he's loved me. So they're the two things I think we all need to do to pursue love. We must look to the cross. We must think of what Christ has done for us. And we must seek, by that assurance of his love for us, to show that same love to other people. It is his love that is flowing through us. It's not our own love. It's not a better attempt at what we already have. It's a following Christ. It's a pursuit of Christ that we need. And as we pursue Christ, we will attain our aim of love, our goal of love, because his love will flow through us. Now, you may be sat there thinking, I used to love that chapter, and now it's a chapter that I find incredibly hard to read because it shows me what I'm not. You may despair of your love in your life. And to be honest, as I read this book, I started reading this book feeling moderately okay about myself. The more I read, the less I felt okay about my love, because it highlighted all the flaws in my love. And this is the key thing that I want to leave you with. Do you want that love? You may not have it fully, but do you want it? Now, the law is fulfilled by love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And as God's children, that law is written on our hearts, and we're told we should delight in it. The law is that we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. If that's written in our hearts and we desire it, that is a sure sign that God is at work in our lives and that we are his children. Even if our actual love, our measure of that love at the minute is not what we want it to be. But isn't it a desirable thing to love in that way? To love God in that way and to love others? And if it's desirable, will we not pursue more of it? If a man wants food, he'll do everything he can to find that food. How hungry are we for more of God's love in our lives for the benefit of others? Will we suffer loss in the pursuit of that love? It is attainable, otherwise we won't be told to pursue that love. And the way we pursue the love is we follow the King of love. And as we come closer to him, we will find his love in our hearts.